Turn your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter number 1. Find your place there, Acts chapter number 1, as we look into the pages of God's Word together. If you do not have a Bible, the words will be on the screen for you, the text verse, although we will look at other portions of Scripture. Acts chapter number 1. It sure is a delight to have you today, and we're glad that you're here, and trust that you've been blessed already. The choir's done a phenomenal job, amen? Special music today, I believe it's honored the Lord. Acts chapter number 1, and find, if you would please, verse number 3. The Bible says, to whom, he's talking about the disciples, his followers, to whom also he showed himself alive. Now the word showed means to show openly, vividly. Himself alive after his passion. That's the sufferings of the cross, the beating, the scourging, the nailing to the cross, the crown of thorns, the being placed there there on Golgotha's hill, and bearing in his body the sufferings of the cross and the weight of our sin. And so his passion, his sufferings, by many, showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now I want you to underline three words in your Bible. Many infallible proofs. I want to preach to you on that thought this morning. Many infallible proofs. Let's pray and ask God to help us this morning. Father, thank you for the good music. Thank you, Lord, for the sweet spirit, the congregation that's gathered today. Lord, thank you for the Calvary family, for every guest that's here. And Lord, I pray they've been blessed today. And Lord, I pray you'll bless your word. I recognize, Lord, my dependence upon you, that Lord, without you, I can do nothing. Lord, that where I'm weak, that you're strong. And I pray, God, that your word would be powerful in our hearts this morning. I pray, God, that we'd learn of you and learn of your Son, the Lord Jesus, the living Savior. Lord, far different from any founder of any religion and the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. And I pray, Lord, today that we might see that in a vivid fashion. And Lord, if there's someone here that they've never bowed before you, they've never trusted you as Savior, Lord, I pray that they would do that this morning before this service is out, that they would come to know you in a saving way, to know that their sins are forgiven, that heaven is their home, that their life can be forever changed. And Father, we'll sure thank you and praise you for that you do for us today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Notice the Bible said that he showed himself alive after his passion. The fulfilling the promise that he had made to his disciples that he would rise again from the dead. I'm reminded time and time and time again, Jesus had told his disciples how that he would be betrayed, how that he would die, he would be buried, he would rise again. Here's just a sampling. Matthew 16:21, the Bible says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Matthew 17:22-23, and while they stood in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again. Matthew 20:18-19. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. And shall deliver him unto the Gentiles and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Matthew 26, just days before the cross, Jesus said, but after I'm risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. There was no doubt that Jesus promised and prophesied the fact that not only would he die, but that he would be raised again. He staked the very validity, the very truth of who he was, that he's the Son of the living God, on the fact that he would rise again from the dead. Romans 1:4 says this, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The very fact that he would be alive. But notice, if you would, the Bible said, by many infallible proofs. He didn't just say it, he proved it. He didn't just say, I'm going to rise again from the dead. He rose again from the dead, and then the Bible said it was with many infallible proofs. That means convincing evidence. It's a legal term. Dr. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses a legal term, and it refers to conclusive evidence that would hold up in a court of law. By the way, let me just give you some lawyers that have studied it. British lawyer Frank Morrison set out to write a book as a skeptic to repudiate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As he spent hours poring over the evidence, this skeptical lawyer found the truth to be so overwhelming, he was forced to accept the fact of the resurrection. He became a believer, a Christian. He then wrote a book he didn't set out to write. He didn't write a book disproving the resurrection. He wrote a book I have in my office defending the resurrection. It's called this, Who Moved the Stone? Frank Morrison was impressed with the fact that somebody had to move a stone. Listen, can I tell you, an angel came and moved it, not to let Jesus out, but to let us look in and to know that He's alive. Lew Wallace, that name may not ring much of a bell to us, but he also, as a skeptic, wrote a book, sought to write a book to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, after examining the evidence, Lew Wallace became a Christian. And instead of writing a book to defeat it or disprove it, he wrote a book defending it. You will know it by these two words here. It was entitled Ben-Hur. How many of you remember that book right there, the movie that was so popular that came out by Charlton Heston? Then the Guinness Book of World Records says the most successful trial attorney in history is a man by the name of Sir Lionel Luckhoo. It was interesting to have a last name like that, Luckhoo, but anyway, who succeeded in getting 245 murder acquittals in his legal career consecutively. Nobody has ever come close to that record. He was knighted twice by Queen Elizabeth. He took his expertise in law and went through the question of whether the resurrection of Jesus Christ would stand up to the test of legal evidence. And this is what he concluded. He said, I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. Many infallible proofs. Now listen, there's many of them. We could spend the entire day going over the Scriptures and looking at the many proofs, but I'm just going to give you a few of them this morning. All right? Let me give you the first one. There is the proof of the senses. The proof of the senses. The body's faculty of perception is comprised of what we know of the five senses. Hearing, seeing, touching, tasting, and smelling. It's through these five senses that we interact with the material world around us. Now, don't you look with me, if you would, in Luke chapter number 24. Because one of the infallible proofs, the resurrected Lord put Himself to the test of the senses as tangible, convincing evidence that He was truly the conqueror of death and the grave. Look at Luke chapter number 24. Find your place there, just two books to the left. Luke chapter 24. All right, and find, if you would please, verse number 36. Luke chapter number 24 and verse number 36. It's interesting, the Bible said, and as they thus spake. Now, the disciples are in an upper room. They're gathered there. The women are gathered there. The two people from Emmaus are gathered there. They're all in this room, and they're excitingly discussing the fact that the tomb is empty. They don't know when, how, or where. They don't know what in the world's happened. And suddenly, Jesus stands in their presence, and He's going to make Himself known to them. This is the first resurrection appearance in the upper room. And notice, it's first of all the sense of hearing. Look what happens in verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them. So He suddenly appears. The doors are locked. The room is barred. They're cowering for their lives. They're expecting quiet no time for the Roman soldiers to burst through those doors, take them to a cross, and crucify them. They're fearing for their very lives. And suddenly, in the midst of them, appears Jesus. And notice the Bible says, stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Not only did He stand there, but He appears to them, and suddenly they hear Him speaking, peace be unto you. Now listen, they're terrified. They are scared to death. Notice, if you would, verse number 37. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And so they heard Him speak. They heard Him talk. And they were scared and trembling with fear. And let me just say this. It wasn't His appearance, but His supernatural entrance that caused the panic. because no ordinary human could materialize in a locked room. Here they are in the upper room, doors are locked, room is barred, there's no window, nobody can get in, and suddenly there is Jesus in the midst of them, and they are in a panic. You say, preacher, why? They thought they had seen a ghost. They thought they had seen some kind of phantom or disembodied spirit. Now, by the way, before you cast off on them, imagine you being in a locked room and suddenly somebody appears to you and talks to you. I think we'd be panicked too. Wouldn't you agree? And can I remind you of one other thing? Not one of these 11 disciples expected Christ to rise from the dead. They were hopeless at this point. They had believed up to this point that it was all over. All of their faith, all of their hopes, all of their dreams were, they believed on that day that Jesus was crucified, that it was all gone. And Jesus gives them a mild rebuke. Look at verse 38. And He said to them, they're hearing Him talk again, "Why are you troubled? Why are you so agitated and upset? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts?" He said, "Listen, you're hearing Me speak to you. I'm alive." But not only did they hear Him, friend, they saw Him. Look, if you would, please, in verse number 39. Jesus says, "Behold!" I love that word. That word's not just "look at Me." It means to gaze with perception. It means to see with understanding. He said, "I want you to look at Me and take it all in. I'm not dead. I am alive." Do you see that? Behold. It means know that it's I myself. Take in all the facts. The Lord challenged them to see that He was not a disembodied spirit. That they were not hallucinating. But He said, use your senses. They heard Him. They saw Him. They could see His hands and feet with the fresh wounds of Calvary and verify that it was Jesus Himself alive from the dead. Look again at verse 39. "Behold My hands and My feet, that it is I myself." Do you see how He's appealing to their senses? Now watch this. Not only do they hear Him, not only do they see Him, but watch this next. They touch Him. Look at verse number 39 again. He said, "Handle Me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see Me have." Now let me just take a stop right here and say the Bible is not in any way condoning the belief in ghosts or phantoms. Alright? All He's doing is saying you're not seeing one. There's no need to be fearful. You're not seeing something that you think. I am alive and I'm real. Not only can you hear Me, not only can you see Me, but now I want you to touch Me. That word "handle" means to verify by contact. It's further convincing evidence of the reality of His resurrection. He said a spirit. He said if I was some kind of phantom or ghost or disembodied spirit, I wouldn't have flesh and bones. May I remind you, it was a body that Mary Magdalene tenaciously clung to when she fell at Jesus' feet in the garden next to the tomb that first Easter morning. And He said, "Touch Me not." He said, "Listen, Mary, don't hang on to Me. I've not ascended yet. Our relationship's changed. I'm getting ready to go back to heaven." It was a body with which the risen Lord would invite a doubting Thomas in another appearance in the upper room to reach hither His finger and behold His hands. You know what He was saying? He said, "Thomas, if you don't believe Me," He said, "take your finger and run it through the hole in My hand." He said, "Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into My side. Take your hand and push it into the wound in My side and be not faithless but believing." And it was at that moment that Thomas, who was doubting, turned to faith and he bowed before Him and he said, "My Lord and My God." Someone has well said the only man-made thing in heaven is the wounds of Calvary and the hands, feet, and side of the Savior. Do you see the sense of hearing? Do you see the proof of seeing? Do you see the verified evidence of touching? And now there's tasting and smelling. Look, if you would, in verses 41 through 43. "And while they yet believed not for joy." Now that doesn't mean that they were filled with unbelief, doubt, and skepticism. What He means was, it was too good to be true. Have you ever been in a situation that seems surreal? I mean, this is just too good to be true. Most of the time we think if it's too good to be true, it must not be true. This is one time it was true. Amen. And it was almost like they were in a dream, but yet they weren't. This is reality. He's alive. He's not dead. The tomb is empty. The Bible said, while they believed not for joy, they were so ecstatic and wondered. He said unto them, have you here any meat? Do you have any food? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he did take it, and he took it and did eat before them. You see, to further convince them, the Lord asked for something to eat. A piece of a broiled fish and honeycomb. He took it and ate before them. Convincing evidence that He was indeed alive from the dead. And friend, let me just tell you something. How important that is. It's no wonder that later John would write these words. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the Word of life. He said, that's the one we're declaring to you. He said, we've heard Him, we've seen Him, we've touched Him, we've handled Him. He's real and He's alive. You say, oh, but preacher, that was eyewitnesses 2,000 years ago. I've got another one for you. Not only is there the proof of the eyewitnesses who saw Him and they were convinced through the senses of seeing and hearing and touching and watching Him eat before them, believing proof positive that He was alive. Friend, there's another proof. You say, preacher, what is it? It's the proof of the sepulcher, the empty tomb. You see, friend, somebody might say here 2,000 years later, well, they just said that. I'm going to show you in a moment how that it was more than they just said that. But let's talk about the empty tomb for a moment, because that'll lead us to that fact. You see, the greatest evidence outside of the Scriptures for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the silent witness of the empty tomb. Now, you're already in Luke chapter 24. Let's go to verse number 1 for a moment. He says, Luke chapter 24, now upon the first day of the week, that's Sunday. See, we think that Sunday's the week's end, that when we're in church we end our week, right? But actually it's not, it's the first day. See, it sort of got rearranged. It's starting your week. You just started your week off right. Amen. By being in the house of the Lord, honoring God on His day. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. It's interesting, if you read the other Gospels, the ladies are talking as they're making their way to the... They did not get finished because of the time of the feast that was beginning. They didn't get done preparing the body for burial. So after the feast of Passover was over, in their minds, we'll come back and finish preparing His body. So they're expecting to go into that tomb and find His body. They're bringing the spices. They're going to finish what they started. Here's what's interesting. They're talking to one another. Who's going to move the stone? How are we going to get this big stone rolled away? How are we going to get in there to finish the job of anointing and preparing the body of our Lord? How are we going to do all of that? And then they come and suddenly the stone's rolled away. Mary's out of frame. Mary Magdalene, she's the first one there. She goes in. There's an empty tomb. He's not there. She's beside herself. Where have you taken Him? Where did He go? What happened? The other ladies, they walk in, and I believe the spices were still laying at the foot of that tomb when it was all over. They didn't need them. They found the stone rolled away. Notice from the sepulchre, look verse 3, they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Now what's interesting, the grave clothes were there, but the body was gone. And it came to pass as they were much perplexed thereabout. Behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. God dispatched a couple of angels to let them know what had happened. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, the angel said to the ladies, why seek ye the living among the dead? Listen, why would you want to seek out somebody that's dead when you can know Him who's alive? Saying, He is not here, but is risen. Remember how He spake unto you when He was yet in Galilee. And then talked about the resurrection. So the empty tomb. One thing, now listen to me, church, that has never been disputed by anybody is that on that first Easter morning, the tomb was empty. Nobody's ever disputed that fact. The Roman soldiers that guarded the tomb didn't dispute it. You remember what? The disciples didn't remember Jesus and promised to rise from the dead, but His enemies remembered. You remember what they said? They went to Pilate and said, they had already talked among themselves and said, listen, you know, He said while He is alive that He is going to die, He is going to rise again, and we need to stop that. We need to fix this. So they go to Pilate and they explain to him what's happening. They said, we don't want anything happening. We don't want this quote-unquote sedition to go any further. We wanted to stop right here at a tomb. Pilate said, okay, you have your guard, make it as sure as you can. The guard goes and the stone's already been rolled across the mouth of the grave. They take a wax seal, they put it around that stone to ensure there's no tampering. They then take the Roman seal and they stamp it. They stamp the outside of that tomb with that Roman seal, saying to anyone, if you tamper with this, you're messing with Rome. We'll deal with you. They then place 16 Roman soldiers outside, trained Roman soldiers outside of the tomb. Now listen, it was one thing about the stone itself. They estimate it would take 20 men to move that stone back uphill to open the tomb. There's 16 trained soldiers there carrying 6-foot spear, a 6-foot spear, a 3-foot sword, a dagger on one side, and a shield on the other, and they were given the duty of guarding the tomb. One day went by, nothing happens. 2 days go by, nothing happens. Third day, as it begins to dawn that first Easter morning at the grave, something was happening. The earth began to rumble. The angel comes and rolls the stone away. The Bible says the Roman soldiers shook and became as dead men when they saw the angels. They ran into the city with the news that the stone is rolled away and the tomb is empty. They did not dispute the fact that the tomb was empty. And they went and they were the first witnesses of the fact that that tomb was empty. Not his followers, but the Roman soldiers that were to guard it. Now watch this. The chief priests didn't dispute it. Because you know what they did? They paid the soldiers a large sum of money to spread the lie, the first lie, trying to deny the resurrection that his disciples had stolen the body. Now, whole books have been written on this subject. I don't have time to go into all of it, but it's interesting. Imagine 11 cowering, fearful men with no weaponry, no military training, overcoming a Roman garrison, rolling a stone away, and taking the time to unwind a body. But the interesting thing is when they saw the grave clothes, they weren't strewn all over the place. They were in perfect order. They wouldn't have taken the time to unwrap him and leave the clothes. They'd have took the body and ran out with everything. If his enemies would have done it, why would they do it? They're the ones trying to stop it. Why would they try to pull a trick on the world? It's not logical. Can I tell you, the people that try to disprove the Bible, they got to have a whole lot more faith than people that believe the Bible. Because it's a whole lot easier to believe it than it is to deny it. It really is. Because the concocted lies that they make up and parrot in our universities and we pay them to do it is unbelievable. It's sheer ignorance is all it is. And a willing rejection of what they know to be true. Do you think that 11 frightened disciples would be able to do that? On top of that, now watch this, every one of the disciples sealed their testimony that they saw the living Christ with their 5 senses, hearing, seeing, you follow me? Touching, tasting, smelling, they saw Him eat. Their testimony that He was alive, and they sealed it with their own blood. They suffered torture. They were beheaded. They were imprisoned. They were crucified, some of them. Here's what psychologists tell us. It is a psychological fact that no one will willingly give his life for what he knows to be a lie. Now, many people will die for what they think is true, but no one will ever die for something they know is not true. Chuck Colson, who was in prison because of Watergate, he became a Christian in prison. Here's what he wrote. He said, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would have not endured that if it weren't true. He said Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. And you're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? He said it's absolutely impossible. Can I tell you the difference Folks, all anyone would ever have had to have done to dispel the notion that Christ was raised from the dead is to produce His body. That's all. Listen, if the Pharisees wanted to stop it, the chief priests, all they had to do, if they had stolen it, say, wait a minute, we got the body, here He is. Here it is. That's all they'd had to have done. That's all anyone would ever have to have done. But you know what? 2,000 years have come and gone and the tomb's still empty. And the difference between the grave of Jesus and the graves of the founders of all other religions is that their worshipers travel to the graves of the founders of their religions because of what is there. But friend, can I tell you, Christians travel to the grave of Jesus because what is not there? Because up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph for His foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain and He lives forever with His saints to reign. He arose! He arose! Hallelujah! Christ arose. You see, friend, there's many infallible proofs. First of all, there's the proof of the senses. Number two, there's the proof of the sepulcher. Number three, I'm going to give you the third one. There's the proof of the saints. You say, preacher, what do you mean by that? Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 3, and I'm going to be finished here in just a moment. Now, there's many, many more. This is just three of them. One man made a statement that I thought in his book on this subject. He made this statement. He said, all of the lies of the skeptics run aground on the reef of the empty tomb. They can't get past it. They don't have an answer for it. But then this one might be the most powerful of all. Notice, if you would, Acts chapter 1 and verse number 3 again. There's the proof of the saints. To whom also He showed Himself openly alive after His passion. I'm giving you some verses, some words that explain these words, His sufferings. By many infallible proofs, that's convincing evidences. Being seen of them. That means to gaze with eyes wide open. Being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That word seen means to gaze with wide open eyes at something remarkable. You see, Dr. Luke, who had interviewed the witnesses, as he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. He's saying, listen, they saw Him with wide open eyes and it was remarkable. It was wonderful. It was exciting. And there were a large number of different people who actually are willing to bear witness of the fact that they had seen Jesus alive from the dead. In fact, when you put it all together, all the resurrection appearances together over those 40 days, He appeared on 10 different occasions over a period of 6 weeks to at least 516 people, 500 of them at one time. Somebody says, well, preacher, those disciples wanted to see Jesus so bad, they just hallucinated and thought they saw Him. Well, He ate, they touched Him, they handled Him, and they were willing to die for the fact they'd seen Him. Then 500 saw Him at one time. So all 500 people had the same hallucination at the same time. He appeared in the morning. He appeared in the afternoon. He appeared in the evening. He appeared both indoors and outdoors. What would account for the 11 disciples who before Easter were cowering in an upper room behind locked doors fearing for their lives, and then after Easter standing boldly on the day of Pentecost preaching fearlessly the gospel of Jesus Christ to the crowds around them, preaching fearlessly, and later would give their lives? What in the world would cause them to do that? You say, preacher, what is it? It's the many infallible proofs. It's the fact that they saw Jesus alive and they knew it. It was a proof. It was proof positive. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ completely changed their lives. Can I say something? He's still changing lives. You see, there's people all over this room right here that would give testimony of what they were before they met Christ, who's alive, and what they are now. No other religion in all the world has that power. Doesn't. I was told, and I have not seen it with my eyes, this is hearsay, that one of my friends that came to the Lord, he was a deacon in my former church in Lenore. His mother actually went through a psychology course. They were from out west in Idaho area, and she was taking a course on psychology and all of that. And in their book on psychology, they had a section, a paragraph on being born again. They said it is a phenomenon that we do not have an answer for. That people claim that their lives have been forever changed and there's evidence that it was. Well, it's not a phenomenon, it's a reality. Because I'm one of them. I know what I was before and I know what I am now. Many of you sitting out here today, you knew what you were before. And you know what you are now. And there's no way to account for, I didn't change my life. I'd already tried. Okay? And it didn't work real well. I'd feel bad about what I was doing. And I'd just try to do better. I really would. I'd try to stop doing all these bad things and stop this cursing and lying and all these other things that I did. And I don't want to go into all of them because they're gone. But I look back at that and I tried. I really, really tried. It just didn't last very long. But I'll never forget on that Sunday night in 1984 when I stepped off the back row of my grandfather's church, knowing that I needed Jesus Christ, and I bowed at an altar and I asked Him to save me. I didn't change my life. He did. Things just started dropping out of my life. I had tried forever to quit cursing and taking God's name in vain, and suddenly I didn't want to curse anymore. I tried to quit doing the bad things I was doing, and suddenly I didn't want to do them anymore. My life had been changed. Their only explanation is that the living Christ lives in me. And the good news is He can live in you. I love our song we sang. I would be upset if we hadn't sung it. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He's living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives! He lives! Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. By the way, I did talk to Him this morning. And talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives! He lives salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. And it's real. I wish I had done it this morning, but I can't eat apples right now. Down the road, I hope to be able to from my sickness. But anyway, I never forget one time for an illustration, I put a great big red delicious apple on the pulpit. I left it there the whole message. I never even talked about it. I never said a word. I guarantee everybody in the congregation was sort of wondering, what in the world is he going to say about that apple? He hadn't said nothing about it, and we're 30 minutes into the message. He better get on with it if he's going to talk about the apple. I got down to the very end of the message, and I picked up that apple. And I said, boy, isn't that a beautiful apple. Now, would you all do me a favor, and let's all act like we're kindergartners and you imagine there's an apple in my hand. Would you do that big, red, shiny, juicy apple? We can do that, can't we? And I took that apple and I talked for probably a couple minutes about that red, juicy, delicious apple. Somebody said, if you don't hush, I'm going to go get one. And I remember taking that apple. I took a great big bite and I let the juice drip down my face. I mean, I did. I said, boy, that's good. I said, that's a delicious apple. I said, many of you out there looking at that say, boy, that's a good apple. I said, but you know what? You don't know if it's a good apple till you taste of the apple. You can think it's a good apple. You can think all you want. But you don't know it till you taste the apple. And I can stand up here and I can talk to you about how good it is to be a Christian. How wonderful it is to be saved. How grand it is to know that my sins are forgiven. And by the way, can I just tell you something? I'm not anything special. Not a thing. There's not a thing about me that would have caused God to love me over 30-some years ago. Nothing. Not one thing. There was nothing about my life that would commend Him to me. Nothing. I'd curse Him. I'd mock Him. I'd laugh at it. I grew up in church. My granddad's a pastor, and I mocked it all the time. And nothing good about me. God would have been right to let me continue on and die and go to hell. He would have been right to do that. I'm glad He saved me. But I can talk about how good it is. But you'll never know how good it is till you taste. Because the Bible says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You see, because He's alive today, our sins can be forgiven. Because He's alive today, our lives can have purpose and meaning. Because He's alive today, we're conquerors of death. And because He's alive, we have eternal life. And all of that can be yours this morning by coming to Jesus Christ and receiving Him. Just like I did one day. I was in a church that believed just like this church believes. And I believed on Him. Now, you don't have to be in a church. But you know what? God allows you to be here this morning because He wanted you to know He's alive. And He wants to be a part of your life. He does. Could we bow our heads in prayer just a moment? Now, in the quietness of this invitation,